Having read then this first chapter of Titus, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We considered some weeks ago the first verse of this chapter, and now we come to consider verses 2 through 7. For the sake of clarity, we'll read then from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and through verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Here then before us are these qualifications given by Paul to Timothy, not only of an evangelist, which office Timothy held, but of overseers, elders, and ministers, qualifications that must be met. And perhaps we're already considering, why spend time on the Lord's Day as a congregation to consider this? Have we not greater things to consider, such as the forgiveness of our sins, the sanctification of our souls, the knowledge of God's law, and other such precious things? And indeed, we ought to emphasize such things. But it is perhaps because the church has neglected such qualifications of elders that the light of the gospel has grown dim, not because the gospel itself is dim, but because those which are supposed to be proclaiming the truth have not met those qualifications. And not meeting those qualifications, they thus fall short of the office, the work that's set before them. It is indeed most necessary that not only ministers and students for the ministry and aspiring elders and deacons and so on give attention to these things, but you, as members of the Church of Christ, for it falls upon you a divinely given right and responsibility to elect, to call men to function as elders and ministers. And how can it be that you would call a man if you know not what the qualifications are? Here before us, Paul sets them in place. Sets them in place to Timothy, who is given as an office to ordain. And so there's a needed focus of the presbytery, elders and ministers, to give attention to these, so that if a congregation were to call a man unqualified, they would be able to say, no, on these grounds, the man's not qualified to rule and oversee the Church of Christ. You see, this is not a peripheral instance of Paul's meanderings through divine teaching. Quite the contrary, this is an essential part of the well-being of the church. For the church to function at its healthy state, it requires these sorts of men to fulfill their office. Whether it be through perceived necessity, that is, we're in a needy state, let's rush a man along and get him into the office of an elder or minister, or perhaps worldly ambition. A church looks about and says, we want to be at this number in the congregation, having this operating budget, doing these sorts of ministries in this sorts of way and all these sorts of things. Therefore, we need a man who is respected by the world and his gifts and so on. It is not irregular that the church is tempted to fulfill the office of an elder with any and all who show interest. So a young man comes, giving some degree of knowledge of the scriptures, and it captures the eye and ear of the minister or elders about him. They say, look at this man. Or perhaps more likely, he catches the eye and ears of congregations, and they start to notice insights and so on, and they want to rush him forward, not giving any attention to the qualities that are here set forth, not as optional, not as that which puts this man in a better state to take the office, but is absolutely necessary. These things aren't options. It's not like going to a car and saying, well, I know it has to have these things, but if it has these options on it, it'd be even better and more suitable to what I want. Paul lays before us absolute necessities of every man who's to fulfill the office of minister or elder. And so we see here, as Paul sets it forth, notice the language, verse 2, a bishop, that is overseer, then must be, he must have these possession, these qualities in possession. And so Paul sets before us, by inspiration of God's Spirit, this teaching that men who would serve as overseers, ministers, or elders in Christ's church must possess these necessary virtues. Before pressing on into a more careful attention of these qualifications, it may be that we ask why. Why is it necessary that a man possess these things? After all, you look through them, and there's not much there that is astounding. It's not that there's much there that is overwhelming as to qualification, but why must these be possessed truly by this man of such a degree that he can be called blameless? Well, first and foremost, it comes, as we saw last week, because of the good work upon which this man is to be set. He desires a good work. And we looked, for instance, at Acts chapter 20 and noted the work of the overseer, these elders and bishops that come together, and Paul gives exhortation to them to a high calling. And you'll notice the calling again in verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Think of the calling that's given into the hands of men. It's a hand of feeding God's flock. Not their own food, but the food that God provides them. And then he goes on to warn them. I know this. It's not, I think this is a possibility. It's potential. It's even probable. No, he says, I know this. It will happen. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. You see that? Why must these men hold forth such qualifications? Why are these necessary? Because entrusted into their hands as under-shepherds, under that of Christ, is given the wondrous and highest work given among all men, which is to feed the flock of God, to watch for their souls, to care for them. It's not without note that in Hebrews we're told that the overseers watch for your souls. This is why you, the writer says, are to submit to these men with gladness, with willingness. Because if you don't and you push against it, it's not profitable for you. It's for your own benefit to submit yourself to those who watch for your souls. So why are these qualifications necessary? Because of the great work that is given them. They are to care for the sheep. They're to make known the gospel to men who are dead in sins. They are to feed the flock of God, which has been purchased by the blood of Christ. We then consider these four categories that Paul sets before us of virtues which are necessary. Firstly, in verses 2 and 3, virtues toward all. That is, they have a universal scope. And then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, virtues toward his own home. And then thirdly, virtues towards the faith. And then fourthly, virtues toward the world. Virtues toward all, toward his own home, toward the faith, and toward the world. There's much before us, but we trust by God's grace with profit to consider these, even if briefly so considered. You'll notice, as far as virtues toward all go, that they are summed up perhaps in this first call of verse 2. The bishop and overseer then must be blameless. Now, the word is very particular. It's not sinless, for then no one would ever be qualified for the work. In fact, one great overseer of the flock of Christ, John the Apostle, says, if a man says he is without sin, that man is a liar and the truth is not within him. So Paul does not say here that a bishop or overseer, minister or elder should be sinless, but he must be blameless. The word literally translated would be a bit rough, but literally saying not to be laid hold of. In other words, The people looking at the man can't lay hold on him and say, here's your fault. Here's your point that you've offended so grievously. And take them before and say, see, he's worthy of such discipline and so on. He is to be blameless. He's to be above reproach. Every minister, every elder should be of such a character that they are found to be examples of the Sabbath day. They're to be examples of studying God's Word, examples of speech, examples of conduct. Now, each one among them, as men are indeed with clay feet, will have spots and stains still resting upon them. And so there you find, for instance, Peter, a great overseer in God's flock, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible low for him. We find him later on contending against Paul. Paul indeed had to contend against Peter to his face, as he was indeed sinning. And yet what is meant here is that the man must possess such a character that all things considered, he is beyond reproach. Notice Titus extends it a bit in chapter 1 of Titus, which we read earlier. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. See, it brings it to light. He must be blameless as he is a servant of God. This holds forth a bunch of light for us, actually. As a steward of God, he isn't one who comes up with his own ideas. He isn't one who says, I got the message from you, and now I need to add a few things because I know the people are not really going to like this full out, so I need to sort of shape it a bit in my own. No, he's to be blameless, beyond reproach, that when he ministers the Word of God, it comes forth as a faultless ministry, a faultless stewardship of the things entrusted into his hand for the flock. And so when we see men that play fast and loose with the Scriptures, whole sermons go by without even referencing the Scripture. This one thing we can say, the man is unqualified for the office of a minister or of an elder. Elders who play most of their time on the golf course, having a great time and playing it up, and yet not caring to shepherd the flock, not being controlled enough to say to one in the congregation, you, sir, are sinning against the Lord God. That man is filled with blame. He is not fit for the office. A man must be blameless in behavior and in carrying out of the Lord's demands. Notice, secondly, in these virtues toward all, he's to be the husband of one wife. There have been some among the minority who have said he must be married, absolutely. And in fact, among that camp, there are those who say once if the wife were to die, he's never to be married again to another. He's only to have had one wife in his history. But the context, both historically and the purpose of Scripture throughout, makes this to be untenable. The reason being, think of the context of Paul's writing. Polygamy was unspeakably profuse. Men in the church, having had multiple wives, being saved, brought to the faith, and having had multiple wives. Paul's saying, such a man, whatever his other gifts and other graces are, is unqualified for the work. This man is to be possessing one wife when married. There are those in the Scriptures who possessed not a wife, Timothy being one, others as well. The key being here that as married, he as a husband is to be given to the wife that is before him. And thus we see, for instance, various of the reformers and early churchmen who, having had their wives buried, would marry again, holding fast to that wife and so on. For those who would say, for instance, that one must be married, that by consequence would mean, in verse 4, they must have not one child, but children. And in fact, it would demand that they would have children of great testing and so on. So for instance, if this demands one to be married before they enter into the office, then it demands more than that, that they must have not one child, but multiple children in their home. Here, rather, the point is, this being fitting unto you, if you are married, you must be married to one woman, and that woman must be your delight, your desire, your affection. Why? Well, there's many reasons for it. One reason being this, just as the improvement or the argument continues there in verse 4, he must be ruling his own house well. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Here, if a man is committed to multiple women, how can he be committed to the single bride of Christ, you see? All these sorts of things falling forth going forward. Moreover, if he's playing the adulterer, if he's going forth to multiple women and so on, how can he be an example to others who he's calling to be faithful to their wife? And so he's to be committed to his wife. He is then to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, you see. Each of us know, perhaps by experience, ministers who did fair enough in the pulpit, but the rest of their week is filled with activities here and there and otherwise and so on. Here Paul says, your work as a minister, as an elder, is not simply to do a Sunday's work. When the church thinks of the minister, a pastor in the church, as an easy job, it's unfortunate that the church has provided many examples to make the church think of it as an easy job. Rather, the minister's work far exceeds Sabbath days. It is to go throughout the week, vigilant and looking for, sober in his carriage, not sober just with reference to drunkenness, but sober in his gravity, sober in his carriage toward all. That though he enters into humor, it does not get carried away into foolishness. He's of a good behavior, a good carriage toward others. Such is his life. But then notice another one. He's given to hospitality. Now in our own day, when hospitality is not so necessary as it once was, there in the early church, what would happen? Churchgoers coming into a city, and they would have need of staying with another. And this man should show himself as to have washed the saints' feet. He's to be a servant to the saints, showing that what he professes to be, an overseer in serving the church, is already possessed, and that he's serving them in another fashion, showing hospitality. And then the only one that truly relates to the function of the church, this office, he's to be apt to teach. He's not to be one who stumbles along here and there, but he's to be one under whom sitting you will grow in your knowledge of understanding of Scripture. If he possesses not these qualities, these positive virtues, then he is forbidden from the office. On some of them, it may be they need to be developed. On some of them, it may be that he is, for length of life, forbidden. Under this apt to teach, there's an extension there in Titus, there in chapter 1. He's to be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that is to call forward, to encourage, and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. The overseer who is looking over, and what is his warfare? What is his arsenal? What are his tools? It's the Word of God. If he can't teach it, he can't stop error. He can't cause others who are being deceived to be awakened and brought to a true understanding. But you also notice in this portion that these virtues toward all take a negative shift from these things which he must possess. It now says what he ought not to possess. And as translated, we read, not given to wine, no striker. But the margin perhaps gives a better rendition. He's not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. That is, he's to be sober. It's stated positively earlier, but he's to be as one who is controlled, not lashing out. Now think of what often goes hand in hand with young men who have recently come to the faith. They start to study the Scriptures. They study and see God is triune. They study and see that Christ is fully God, fully man, one person. They study and see God saves men by grace alone. They study and see the Scriptures teach certain things otherwise and so on. And they look up and they lash out against men and women. And they start tearing them down. Paul says, however well qualified that man is with his knowledge, he's not qualified otherwise. And it's to our shame that we have seen many men take the office of elder, take the office of minister, who possess stores of knowledge, having digested the Scriptures, having read volumes of the best of theology, and yet behind them is a train of slain individuals in the church, wounded by his tongue, wounded by his carriage toward them. Such a man is not to function in the church as an officer. Moreover, you'll note, he's not to be motivated by the gain of money. As it reads, he's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not greedy of financial gain. Think of this for a moment as we step back into our own context. Who has the most filled churches of our day? Who is it that takes out ads on billboards and ads on the television and are going across the seas on their private jets and so on? But those who have a word of faith ministry, who go forth saying, God's purpose is to bless financially, physically. This is a hallmark of false teachers. And from the very forefront of Christ instructing His church about who it is that's qualified, that person is disqualified. Paul takes it up again, as we saw in Titus chapter 1, that these false teachers, notice what it says of them, these men in verse 11, Titus 1, their mouths must be stopped, they subvert whole houses, they teach things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. It's easy to stand in a pulpit and to fill the church with false teaching, by false teaching. We want to see this congregation grow, and there are two ways of doing it. There's the way that is painful, difficult, and slow going, say that God sends revival. And that is by a simple teaching and holding fast to God's Word. But we could, quite easily, fill this church in a matter of weeks if we twist the Scriptures to suit the desires of the world. We could do this quite quickly. We could invest, we could get a band, we could do all sorts of things. Fill it. We could start preaching a message which is more palatable to dead men and their sins, and we could fill it. But none of this is given to us through Christ's mind revealed in the Scripture. If motivated by greed, what will happen? If greed of gain, filthy gain, money's gain is the end, all the means will be used to get it. But if the end is the watching of souls, the forming of Christ in the midst of those that are gathered. There may be months that pass by, years that pass by, where people are seated, eyes off askance into the distance and saying, tapping their foot, I want to be done with this. And the temptation of the one standing in the pulpit is to say, well, let me liven it up, let me suit what they want and so on. But all the while, the only hope for that one who taps the foot, says, let me get out, let me go there, I want to go somewhere else where it's more palatable to me. The only hope for that one of being saved, brought to faith, nurtured in the faith, is God's Word. It's the only hope. And so when churches start saying they won't handle it, if we reform our worship, half the church is going to leave. If we reform our preaching, more than that's going to leave. The problem with that is, you've already forsaken your calling at that point. Your calling is to be a good steward of God, of His teaching. And thus, to do any other thing is to show you're motivated not to the glory of God, but you have a mixed motivation, Lord willing of that, with gain. Willing of that, with a little bit of something else. We're not to be motivated by such gain as is spoken of here. And you'll notice it goes further. He's to be patient, not a brawler. That is, he's to be patient or gentle. Not a brawler, not roughing up the people, not covetous, motivated by such things. Brethren, these are virtues that are to be possessed by such men at all times. They are to be blameless. They are to be single in their devotion to their wife, vigilant, of good behavior, sober, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, or not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. They are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. They are to be patient or gentle, and not covetous. These are high callings, particularly in our own day. There are people that have many good gifts. They can speak a kind word. They can stir up the people. But their lives are a mess. They're in shambles. Here are things that ought and must be possessed. But you'll notice, secondly, there are things that must be possessed towards his own home. Verses 4 and 5. Such a man, a bishop then, the idea continues, the sentence continues, the verb overseeing this is must be, one must be, one that rules well his own house. It's a general focus. His whole household, he stands as the head of the home, he must rule over it. Another reason, by the way, that women are not called to be ministers, elders, deacons, because they don't stand as the ruler of their own house. They stand in a subordinate and helping role, a help meet unto the husband. But the husband stands in a position over the house. And so whereas it'll specify children, it's speaking of the broadest category here at first. His own house is to be well ruled. His wife is well cared for. He gives time to his wife. He's teaching his wife. He's nurturing his wife. He doesn't say, go and figure it out yourself. But he comes alongside, checks on his wife, makes sure that his household is running well with his wife. But then notice from this general call, it's a specific test within it. The specific test that he notes is having his children in subjection with all gravity. So whereas all things in his household, from his bills to his food, to all things are in good order and well prepared for, his wife is cared for and functioning well, here's a specific. His children are to be in subjection with all gravity. Again, there are degrees of this, are there not? We would that indeed children would respond instantly with a single word, and we pray for the same. But what is said here in this verse is that their children are not rebelling. So, for instance, the father comes and says, we're going to take up family worship. And the children surely are going to say no to that. But for a child to leave the house and run away, that child is not in subjection with all gravity. It's necessary to discipline. On the Sabbath day, you're not going to be reading these sorts of things. You're not going to be watching these sorts of things. You're in my household. This means that as in my household, you're going to function according to God's law. So for instance, this is not a New Testament commandment, is it? A beginning in the New. It's ancient as far back as we can remember. It's specified even in the Sabbath day commandment. There in Exodus chapter 20, speaking of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, etc., etc. But then it speaks to heads of households. In it, thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, the stranger that is within thy gates. You see, if one is in your household, you as husband, as father, we as men overseeing all that's in our house, have a moral obligation to ensure that they, at the very least outwardly, are carrying themselves in a way that honors the Lord. They're on the Sabbath day, in the reading of God's Word, in family worship, in prayer, in hospitality to others, in diligence and service to their neighbor, all of these things. And if a man says, well, I'm gifted, I have these things, I love theology, I pray a lot, but their house is in disarray, bills are past due, children care not for the Sabbath day. They go off to work. They go off to play. They do these sorts of things. In their workplace, they're constantly behind the time and so on with their due dates and such things of that nature. That man does not stand worthy of the office. Notice the clarification. It's a protection to the church. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Here's a man that's going to hold office and say things like this when it arises, and it will arise. Here's a man who's been caught in adultery. My calling as an elder is to admonish, to discipline, and to stand as a keeper of the church of God. But if in my household, my children are known under my care, what they do is they rebel outside and leave the household, it's upon them, though it breaks the heart of the parent. But under my watch, if my child is sleeping around and doing these sorts of things, how can I function toward this one in the church of Christ when I can't handle my own affairs? Likewise, other commandments. Worship. How can we call people to worship God in spirit and truth when our children run about and play the harlot with all forms of idolatry? How can we call people to honor the Sabbath day when our children don't care for it? How can we call people to read God's Word when our children don't care for it? You see, how is it that a man who doesn't know how to rule his own house shall take care of the church of God? And then moving on towards the faith. Moreover, or first before that, notice, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Modern church history is filled with examples of new converts who display zeal, great hours spent in the Word of God, and for after a couple of weeks,
the church notices this and they say, get into the office, become an elder, become a minister, become a deacon, these sorts of things. And Paul says, no. We delight in these good things. But there is something that yet needs to develop. So, for instance, could you imagine a farmer looking at a freshly sprung up sprig and then treating it like it were the mature fruit? He would destroy it. It would be killed instantly with no fruit born to the benefit of self or community. We see a freshly sprung up convert and we put upon them burdens which will do what? Cause them to fall over. Or, as Paul says, they being lifted up with pride. Here they are. Look, see, you all have been in the church for 30 years. I'm just now converted and now I'm an overseer of you. Pride creeps into it. And what happens? He falls into the condemnation of the devil. Satan, the chief father of all that is proud. He indeed has been condemned and shall be condemned. And likewise, all them that stand toward the faith as a recent professor and yet puffed up with pride fall from great heights to their own destruction. We ought to take care instead of putting them into office, as Paul writes elsewhere in this very epistle. We're not to lay hands on any man suddenly. Rather, as he says in verse 22 of chapter 5, if we lay hands suddenly on any man, what happens? We then become partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So, instead of ordaining a man to office right away when there's promise of hope, rather nurture that. Give them opportunity to be tested. Cause them to flourish in these things, to humble themselves, to serve the church. And then, after that, perhaps, as the Lord would will, they can be put into office. So towards the faith, they are to be experienced. They are to be tested. They are to be aged in the faith. Thus the word elders, which even among the Jews did not signify an older man, but it was the virtue of an older, wise one found in the experience even of young ones. So Timothy, who was a young man, was to be careful that as he was young, he would give no occasion for others to speak against the faith. He was to give diligence to his office. And so even young men can be possessed of great and aged virtues for the good of the church. And then fourthly, toward all, toward his home, toward the faith, now toward the world. You see it there toward the end in verse 7. Moreover, so additionally, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. We are tempted to think, well, it's in the church. Here we are. Everyone likes this man. Everyone thinks well of this man. We look out and we see his past work experience, and every one of his former employers has something against him. We think of this church out in Kansas, which think of themselves as the epitome of the wisdom and purity of Christ Jesus, speaking out against the world, and they offend multitudes against in the world. They are not of good report. And anyone within that Baptist church, Westboro Baptist Church, that holds office should be immediately taken from office because they purposefully lay before the world stumbling blocks. And see, this is Paul's care. If they are obviously of no good report to the world, not because they suffer for Christ's sake, but because they had multiple stumbling blocks in the way of Christ, they are of no good in the work of the overseer. There's a severe warning given to them, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Perhaps it is that having no good report, various sins had been committed, flagrant sins, which forbid him then from being put into the office. He then reacts violently against his reproachers and falls into the snare of the devil, falling into their own reproach. Towards the world, he's to carry himself in such a way that he is of good report. He's to be well respected, that they can find nothing to speak against him. Remember Christ himself, as he carried himself, though all the world hated him, that they could find nothing to lay at his charge.
nothing to accuse him. And so it should be for everyone who takes office, that were they to be put in front of the world, there could be no accusation against them that would stick, but all would fall groundless before him, and the man stand vindicated in the cause of truth. But brethren, we've rushed through much of this, even as Paul rushes through in the writing, listing off things very quickly. This is not an exhaustive list. Other things are mentioned other places, but it does hold forth to us the high qualifications, not optional, but required for the ministry. As we think of ways of applying it unto us, surely this stands in the forefront. How desperate is our need for prayer? For not one in the office or one aspiring to the office of overseer is sufficient of himself to find these things fulfilled. To be blameless without reproach, to be vigilant, to be patient, to be ruling one's own house well, these are gifts and graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, I exhort you to pray earnestly for those in the office now. We can think of these qualifications in another way. Which of these would you be at peace to know wasn't fulfilled by an officer in the church? In other words, if a man came and he was greedy for money, but it possessed all these other things, would you say, oh, let him go into the office, that's fine? Or if he were puffed up in pride, would you say, well, he's good to teach, he's blameless, he's the husband of one wife, all these other things, that's okay, don't really worry about the pride. See, all of us know instantly, almost naturally, that such things are incongruent. They don't fit, they don't match, it's not a piece that fits into the puzzle. These things are necessary to make the puzzle work. But think then of how Satan knows that as well. And what does Satan do to these men? For one, he causes them to fall asleep. Not physically, but spiritually. And so whereas he's to be vigilant, he had it originally, he possessed it with great strength. Time sort of wears on and wears him on. He wears out. He's not as vigilant anymore. Sermons get on well and so on. But his watchfulness wanes. You know what happens in the midst of the church? As his watchfulness dims, sin starts burning up, spinning up, spinning out of control. He doesn't care to look for them. And then later, what happens is that secret sin breaks forth with great explosion and destroys the flock of Christ. Why? Because that man in the pulpit, that man in the session chair, that man on the session itself was not exercising vigilance. These things are not only qualifications that get you into the office, they're mandatory qualifications that keep you functioning in that office. And so for those who are in the office, we ought to pray one by one these things, saying, God, keep this man blameless. Oh, Lord, let his marriage with his wife flourish. Let him be vigilant and sober and onward through all these things. Help him, God. For the crosshairs of Satan are upon that man. Because if Satan captures him, the rest of the church is struck by the same shame. Think of how frustrating, how trembling it is when a faithful minister is revealed to have committed some flagrant sin. Shocking it is to the flock to hear a man stand in the pulpit and say, I am guilty of this. I am guilty of this. I have to resign my charge. I'm stepping down from being minister of this congregation. Such sends tremors through the church and brings gross reproach upon the cause of Christ. And so we pray for the glory of Christ for those in office, that God would keep them pure. We ought also to pray for those considering the office, that those who are pressing on, and as Paul says, desire the office of a bishop, desiring a good work. We ought to pray, God, bless these men, that they would see what they desire and set themselves earnestly to the same. Do you realize that what you're praying for is not just to that man's benefit? It's not just to his good, to his family's good, it's to your good. For these qualifications are necessary things for the good exercising of the oversight of the flock. And the more that one can well oversee the flock, the more you stand well cared for and provided for. By whom? By Christ. See, all of this can be abstracted and sort of taken out of the book and looked upon as some academic exercise of qualifications. But what we actually see here is Christ's anatomy of an overseer he desires for you to have. So we can pull the church and say, who do you think we should have? I think he should be this. He should be strong and handsome and well-financed and all these sorts of things. And we can think of all the benefits of that. And then we go to Christ and say, what do you think? And he says this. This is what I think. Because I know what you need. All those other things you fools want, they don't do anything for your soul. These are things that a man possessing can exercise himself for the good of my bride, the church of Jesus Christ. So we ought to pray earnestly for them, that in turn we would be blessed by the same. Here is indeed a cause for understanding why many possess offices in the church unto no effect. Men who are not apt to teach, whatever good their qualities are, how can they stand in the pulpit and teach people? When Spurgeon, for instance, heard a man who could not speak say, I'm desiring the office of a minister, and said, no, it's not for you. He wasn't being unkind. He's being honest to the scriptures, honest to the man, and protecting of the church. What I know of the church of Christ is they need to be edified through speech. You can't speak. It's not for you. A man who comes with his house in disarray, his bills not paid, his house in disrepair, his children running against the commandments of his father. He comes and says, I love the Lord. I desire the word. I want to be in the office of elder. I want to be a minister. We say no. We're glad for your desire. But the blueprint that Christ has given is not fulfilled in you. It's the protecting of the church. Here, those of you as members of a church, of this church, of others, is guidance to you. You are called upon as a church member to possess a right and a responsibility of calling men to the office of deacon, of elder, of minister. Now, it's not solely yours. The presbytery is given there as oversight of the same. But you have a solemn right given you that no man should ever be thrust upon you, that no man should ever be sort of paraded before you and said, this man is what you need, therefore you will take him. No. You are called to exercise your right, privilege, and responsibility of seeing, does this man now put before me fit this list? Because if he doesn't, I will not give my condoning, my vote, my support to the same. As a communicant member, you are endowed with all the rights and privileges of Christ's church. And you are not called to act upon them with ignorance. And you know what happens? We've seen it ourselves, perhaps. One in the church leadership has whatever reason for a particular man being in the office of elder or minister. And he parades them before the church and says all the good things, but hides all the bad things. Questions are asked, they're hidden from him, and then he's put into the church. What will happen? That church will suffer miserably. It is upon you, dear ones, to know this so as to call men rightly to the office to which Christ has appointed for your service. But we conclude with a far more positive and gracious note. Here is a window into Christ's love for you. If Christ had said, doesn't matter, find someone you all think is well and fit, put him in the office, we'd have great reason to wonder at his love and care for us. But here's a demonstration of his great love to you. That he should come and say to you, here's a man that you need. Here's a man that I want you to have as your overseer, as your elder, because I treasure your soul. Now you might say, I want a man who tells it the way I want to hear it. I want a man who will tell me what I like and so on. I don't want a man who will point out faults and so on with me. No, I don't want that. I don't want a man who's a pure man, a holy man, a blameless man that will stand even as a model of righteousness. But Jesus says, this is what you need. Because this man is appointed by me to feed and nurture your soul. to care for you, to love you, to nurture you in the flock. Here is indeed Christ's great love manifested to you, giving you help and discerning whom He's appointed as your minister, as your elder. For He's given some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ desires that you reach that. And so He doesn't say, figure it out yourselves. He says, here are the things to look for in a man aspiring to the office of elder, of overseer, of minister. When you see these things, you see a man whom I am gifting for your well-being. Here indeed is a testimony of Christ's care for us, not only in that He calls us to Himself, but that He then provides for our well-being in the rest of our lives through the gospel ministry to carry us safely unto heaven. Consider for a moment your parents. Perhaps they're on a move, an ocean away. They move overseas and they love you. You know that they love you. They care for you greatly. And they say, don't worry, I'll call you to myself. I'll bring you to me. I'll provide for you one to lead you here. So show up at the airport at a certain day, at a certain time, and you'll find the one I've appointed for you. You go up there and you find the man there dressed in a pilot's outfit. His plane is out there on the runway. He says, I'm the man that your mom and dad has sent for you to take you home, to be with them. I'll bring you there. He shows up and you say, great. And you start to talk to him and he says, I have no experience. I've never once flown a plane. In fact, I don't really care to stay awake on the flight. All these sorts of things he starts laying out. And you'd instantly say, I'm not stepping on the plane. And I have a severe question for my parents' love for me. What do we do as a church when we appoint such men? I don't have any experience. I'm not really going to sacrifice for the welfare of the church. I just want to please you. You tell me what you want. See, Christ loves you too much to allow such to happen, to command such to happen. He rather takes care to provide for your well-being now and forevermore. May God indeed bless that in this congregation we would see such men as Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Would you stand with me for prayer?